Well, good evening. It is great indeed to be with you. I appreciate so very much the privilege and the opportunity that is mine, that God has made it possible for us to be together. And I thank you and appreciate your presence for being here to study His Word with us. Appreciated the good prayer, songs, especially that we have open minds and that we'll study together from the Word of God, that we'll elicit truth and nothing but truth. If you find that I teach anything amiss, please let me know and we'll correct that and go from there. What's really important is being right with God and ready to go when this life's over. I want to talk tonight about the church that Jesus built. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, about 1,982 years ago, somewhere thereabout, I won't be quite specific, Jesus was with his disciples, and as they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is in Matthew chapter 16, at verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He first asked, you know, the disciples had just come in apparently from preaching throughout the region of Galilee. And he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is verse 13. And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a very emphatic way of saying you're right. Jesus owned and acknowledged, admitted that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That this information didn't come from men, it came from the Father in heaven. And there's a clear distinction that's made repeatedly throughout the Word of God, is that we need to depend on the message from heaven, not on the doctrines and commandments of men. He said, "I say unto you also that you are Peter." And he said, "Upon this rock." Now, Peter is a stone, but rock, Petra, is a ledge of rock. He's talking about the confession that Peter's made. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Paul wrote some epistles to the Corinthians. And what we call 1 Corinthians was to correct a lot of errors that were prevalent among them. And part of it was their division and confusion. He said, "It's reported to me by those of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you." He said, "For one of you says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, and another says, I'm of Cephas, and another says, I'm of Christ." And he said, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Obviously, no, no. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" "No. I thank God that I baptized none but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized mine own name. He reproved them for their division. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he talks about the various spiritual gifts in the church. Characteristic of the apostles and those on whom the apostles had laid hands. Names those gifts in chapter 12. I want to start reading in chapter 12 at verse 11. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. As the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually are one of another. There was strife and contention and envy in the church at Corinth, and Paul so effectively pointed out the error of that. And sadly, sadly, the religious world, our brethren included, have not given enough care and concern and heed to this kind of admonition, that we ought to all be of the same mind and the same judgment and speak the same things, and that there should be no division in the body of Christ. Jesus was going to build his church. This was not a new idea or an insignificant thought. It wasn't an afterthought. It was a plan of God from eternity. God had told Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Promise of universal blessing of opportunity through the seed of Abraham. Paul speaks of this in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. And at verse 8, he says, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3, he said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he didn't say to seeds as of many, but to thy seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. So Paul, by inspiration, says that the promise that God made to Abraham, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, is foretelling the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. God had also promised to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you're asleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the 2nd chapter of the Acts of Apostles, Peter, proclaiming the gospel of Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit, said, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. This is Acts chapter 2, about verse 29 beginning. He said, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. What did he say? When your days are fulfilled, and you're asleep with the fathers. David is dead, he's buried. He's still in his tomb is still with us. It's after David's death and before David's resurrection from the dead. Peter says the time is right. He says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he'd raise up Jesus to sit on his throne, he said, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Peter said, as he spoke, as the Holy Spirit guided him, that David foretold this event, foretold Christ coming and sitting on the throne of David, building a house for the Father, and that we're witnesses, he said. We have seen, we know what's happened here. We could continue to cite Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. And many peoples will come and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Abraham's seed, bless all nations. David's seed, build a house for God. And the throne, sit on the throne of God's people, ruling God's people. Paul speaks of that house of God in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. He said in verse 14, for this cause write I unto you, hoping to come shortly, that but if I tarry long, that you may, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So this church that had been foretold, prophesied, yeah, even in Ephesians 3, Paul said, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had always planned to do this. It was an eternal purpose. Some people have mistaken the thought and idea and thought, well, Jesus came to be a king, and they talked a lot about a kingdom, and he was going to establish a kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and he didn't get to do it, and so he just established a church to kind of hold forth, you know, till a later date when he'll come back and establish his kingdom. You know, there are an awful lot of religious people that believe that. I don't believe it. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. In fact, I believe confidently that God had purposed the church from eternity. That's what Paul said. And the church that Jesus, when Jesus said, I will build my church. Yes, they've been preaching about a kingdom. John came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent out the 12 to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the 70 to preach that the kingdom of heaven is come nigh unto you. And now he says, I will build my church. But notice he also says, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Could it be that it's just two different names for the same thing? That the kingdom and the church, as far as the earthly element of it, is all the same? That those who are in the church are citizens in the kingdom? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. We're not waiting for the Lord to come back to the earth and set up an earthly kingdom. He built his church. That church, ecclesia, called out, is what that means. It's people who have been called out by the gospel of Christ, have been sanctified or set apart to holy service. You know, you may speak of a person and just say he's a man. You might say he's a husband. Then we know he's a married man, you know. You might say he's a father. Then you know it has children. But it's not a different man, it's the same man. You might say he's a teacher or a coal miner. You know what kind of work he does. That doesn't mean you're talking about a different person. God talks about the church, the kingdom of heaven. He talks about, well, Jesus even used the figure of a sheepfold. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he talked about how, in that, he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's talking to the Jews about Judaism. He said, I have some other sheep who are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Again, he's talking about the gospel being for all people. He's talking about Gentiles as well as Jews. But he says still there'll be one fold and one shepherd. I've often thought, if God intended for there to be a lot of different churches just to please different people, why wouldn't he have made at least two? One for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, because that was a big rub in Paul's day, the difficulty between the Jew and the Gentile, the Jews rejecting or refusing to accept Gentiles as equals. But God didn't allow separation. He said there will be one fold, one shepherd. Ephesians, the second chapter, points out very vividly that Christ died to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. It's referred to as the kingdom. And Colossians 1, verse 13 says of God that he has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. Yes, when Jesus built his church, he at the same time became king over the kingdom. It's referred to as the body, and we've been referring to it that way all along. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 3, we're told that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, lengthy comparison between in the marriage relationship and Christ and the church relationship. And it's referred to as the house or household or family of God. Jesus would build a house for God's name. We're all God's children, sons, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 7. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said to Peter, I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Some translations say, and I think this portrays the thought more accurately, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It was not that the apostles were going to make the rules, it was that they were going to teach the rules that heaven sent forth. But Jesus promised the keys to the kingdom. He said in Matthew 16, verse 19, which we read early, to Peter, in the 18th chapter at verse 18, talking to the other apostles as well, he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. John records in the 20th chapter, Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. The apostles were given the right and responsibility of proclaiming the terms of entrance into the church that Jesus was going to build. Under this divine arrangement, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, that church came into existence, that gospel began to be preached, and the terms of admission into that church were announced by the inspired apostles of the Lord. Listen to it. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared unto them cloven tongues, or divided tongues, like as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was amazement on the part of the hearers. How can we all hear this in our own tongue wherein we were born? Peter explained that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it'll come to pass in the last days that, says God, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and so on. This is that which was prophesied about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with lawless hands or wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. And then he quotes those ideas from David and from Moses, pointing out the very things. He said, David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he's saying, this is the fulfillment of what God promised to David, that Christ would be raised to sit on his throne, establishment of the kingdom. But as he goes on, these people were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? After they'd heard him say that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all them that are far off. That includes the Gentile world. And so he said, the promise, and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and said, exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. That's kind of what we've been talking about throughout the rest of the meeting, is trying to save ourselves from this corrupt generation, immoral age. And it was that way even back there. So they who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And verse, it goes on to say, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayers. And verse 47 says, in the last sentence of the verse, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Yes, Jesus was raised to sit on the throne, but he fulfilled the promise of establishing his church. And so we see that he did what he promised to do. So with Jesus having been crucified, he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, referring to the unseen world, where the dead are. He said, they can't keep me from building my church. I'm going to build my church, even if it costs my life. He knew it would cost his life, but he would come forth victorious, and by his resurrection from the dead, he'd be declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, and he would build his church. The apostles announced the terms of admittance into that church, and 3,000 responded the first day, and the Lord continued to add to the church those who were being saved. So Jesus built his church on the established and demonstrated truth that Peter had confessed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He loved the church and gave himself for it, Paul says in Ephesians 5 at verse 25. He purchased it with his own blood, according to Acts 20 at verse 28. He is its head and Savior, Ephesians 5:23. And yet some people have the audacity to say or think that, well, the church is not all that important. You ought to be good and do what you think's right or what you want to that you call good and expect to go to heaven. But you don't really have to be in the church. I've even heard Jesus say such things as, well, Jesus is a Savior, the church is not. And that's true. But Jesus is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church. And those that are being saved are added to the church. If that's the case, then you can't be saved and not be added to the church. The Lord does the adding when you become such as should be saved. The church that Jesus built, was of one heart and one soul. Its members continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. Jesus said there was one fold and one shepherd. He prayed for those who would believe on him through the words of the apostles, that they may all be one. This is his great intercessory prayer recorded in John 17. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all who shall believe on me through their words, that they may all be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you know why Christianity is having so much trouble in these days? Do you know why it is so hard to convert people of the world? It's because the church of the Lord is not speaking with one voice. It's because people who profess to be Christians have actually, like the old Texas cowboy that I guess I talked about last night, they've just jumped on their own horse and ridden off in all directions. Why do we need different brands and kinds of churches? Isn't the Lord's good enough? Couldn't we all just agree to study the Bible and do what the Bible says and become such as should be saved and let the Lord add us to his church and not separate and designate and denominate ourselves and this kind of Christian and that kind of Christian? That's what Paul was talking to the Corinthians about. They said, I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. No, 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 he said. Not that way. Not that way. I pray that you'll all be of the same mind and the same judgment and speak the same thing. I've tried that, preached that for over 60 years with a small degree of success, I guess. But even among my brethren, some of them get discontent and they want to add this or take away that and not just do what the Bible says. And consequently, it's hard to convince the world that we're really Christians. If we could stand and speak with one voice. Everybody who claims to be Christians. No Catholics, no Protestants, No denomination, just the church. Wouldn't that be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Well, since Jesus built his church, and he prayed that everybody who believes on him through the words of the apostles, that they'll all be one. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do all you can for Christians to be united. Now that doesn't mean compromise truth. Doesn't mean teach error. It doesn't mean accept error. But be kind in spirit and teach the truth and nothing but the truth and believe the truth and nothing but the truth and be noble like the Bereans were and search the scriptures daily to see if the things you're hearing are so. One very famous preacher some years back said, it's good that we have all these different kind of churches so people can just find the church of their choice. And he said, you know, it's like women shopping for hats. They don't all like the same hat. This is not shopping for hats. It's something much more important than that. It's trying to go to heaven. That's what it's about. And we're going to have to do it the Lord's way. Paul warned the Romans, 16th chapter, verse 7, to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. We simply strive to be Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, just members of the church that Jesus built. Without a human creed, without a denominational affiliation, just members of the body of Christ, citizens in the kingdom of God's dear Son, meeting together in local, autonomous groups, having elders to oversee and deacons to serve, like the Bible says, and trying to serve God in Christ. Well, I want to look at a few passages here, and we'll be finished. About the church that Jesus built. What is it? Well, it's a kingdom. Christ is its king. How do you enter that kingdom? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It takes a new birth. Nicodemus was flabbergasted. The Bible doesn't use that word. But he didn't understand. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Interesting. Mr. Albert Barnes, who is basically a good commentator on Bible history and things of that sort, says in his comments on this that no doubt the water here has reference to baptism. But he says, however, it cannot be said that you have to be baptized to be saved. Jesus said you do, if that's talking about baptism. He said you can't get into the kingdom. You can't be a citizen in the kingdom of God's dear Son without being, well, being born of water and spirit, whatever that means. Well, look again. It's called the church, the most common name for it. In Acts 2, they that gladly received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. Well, let's compare the two. If the church and the kingdom are entered the same way, and you have to receive the word and be baptized to get in the church, maybe being born of water and the Spirit means being baptized because of the teaching of the Spirit, who is the author of the word. Seems like it could be, doesn't it? Then again here, it's called the body. And Paul said to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now the body is the church, you remember. And by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. There are many members yet, one body, it says, in another place. Get this up where we can see the rest of it. Paul compares our relationship to Christ in the church as a marriage. Church being the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives, just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What do you suppose the washing of water by the word could mean? Could it mean by one Spirit being baptized into one body? Could it mean gladly receiving the word and being baptized? It sounds like it, doesn't it? Could it mean being born of water and the Spirit? Since these are all one and the same, really, you get into them all the same way, at the same time. You don't have to do one thing to be a citizen in the kingdom and another thing to be a member of the church and another thing to be in the body of Christ and another thing to be the bride of Christ. This all happens together. It's talking about one single thing, just pointing out different aspects of the relationship. Again, it's the family, household or family of God. And you get into that relationship by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, perfectly with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Obey the truth through the Spirit when you're born again of the corruptible seed, the word of God. Galatians 3:26-27, he said, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for, or because, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And yet, some people in the religious world just can't imagine, can't fathom the idea that why in the world would God have required baptism and made it essential to salvation. Well, it just couldn't be. Well, why did the prophet tell Naaman to go dip 7 times in Jordan and be healed of leprosy? Test his faith. See if he'd do it. And at first he didn't, but then he finally did, and he was healed of leprosy. Now, other people could have swam in Jordan for a week, and it wouldn't have healed their leprosy unless it was God's purpose and plan. There was no magic in the water. It was in accepting and obeying the word of the Lord. Why did Jesus tell the blind man to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Couldn't he have healed it some other way? Surely he could have. But he had to go do it. And when he did, he came forth seeing. Why does Jesus say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Who's going to be saved? He that believeth and is baptized. I don't really know why, other than to test people's faith and see whether they're good or not. But I know this, that baptism is a lot more than taking a bath in water. Paul says to the Romans in the 6th chapter that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Peter said, after talking about Noah and his house being saved by water in the flood, he said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not washing dirt off of the body. But it's reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe God had a good reason to cause us to think about that it cost Christ his life. That it's in his death, his blood was shed, we're baptized into his death, and we're raised up new creatures to walk in newness of life. And sometimes because we preachers don't understand or just have another thought that we think's better, we try to change what God says. But my beloved friends, as far as I understand the scriptures, Jesus did build his church. I believe that's as far superior to any man-made denomination as Jesus himself is superior to me. He pled for unity that all might be one. And he teaches us how to enter that relationship and to continue in this relationship. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in me. I am made from you except you abide in me. John 3:3 in the world. This congregation and God's people at Christ, that we can endeavor to keep the humility of the Spirit and the bond of the Christ, recognizing there is just one Lord, just one Christ, just one baptism, just one Father, 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 true Father, and I feel that our beloved friends elsewhere, whether they're church or unchurch, get into the Lord's church. And that is, if you're not a Christian, then you are here. That's the first. But if you're here, you're not a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian. Believe it, repent of your sins. And upon confession of that faith that you have, that's the Bible. Because the
God, God, you haven't been faithful. You can't embrace, and that's not forgiveness. You certainly have an invitation, and we can help anybody who has come forward by this.